Okay, I don't know. Sorry, so we're in the middle of our lesson two. What lesson is this? 2A. So, I better watch that. So what I want to do is I want to kind of go back to our conversation about who we would not want to have a conversation with, who would be hard with. And I want us to think about, first of all, Jonah's enemies, the people Jonah doesn't want to have a conversation with. So when we think about, so we say enemies and we think, oh, well, you know, I don't really consider too many people enemies, right? Because words are important to us and we don't want to ever, we're Christians, we don't have enemies. But then think of it this way. Who are the people you don't want to have a conversation with? That's an enemy. Someone I don't want to have a conversation with. That's an enemy. Which means not only do I not want to have a conversation, but people I just never even think about having a conversation with. So I want us to think about with Jonah, that would have been the people that he would never even think about having a conversation with at the very beginning of the story.
The Ninevites.
But before, even before the Ninevites.
The sailors.
So to Jonah, the sailors are enemies because they're just someone he's using to get what he wants, right? So for Jonah, the sailors, and this, you have a little thing at the back of your sheet with these icons on them. So the anchor is the sailor. That is, for Jonah, considered an enemy. They're just someone he can use to get what he wants. And he's not going to have a conversation with them. In fact, they want a conversation with him, and he doesn't really want to have that, right? So we see that for Jonah, that's an enemy. On the other hand, Pat, you said that Nineveh is the big enemy for him, right? But remember that they're both enemies. So one is just, I don't really care about them. And the other is, I hate them. Those are the two extremes. But they're both enemies because for Jonah, they're both them. They're not, for Jonah, those aren't us. Those are them. So we have the anchor for the sailors and the sword for the Ninevites because they're violent. And he doesn't want to have anything to do with them. And he certainly doesn't want to have a conversation with them. But then we need to think about ours. So we need to think about who are our sailors and who are our Ninevites. So sailors, those people whom we just use because to get, and I shouldn't use that word because it'll stop you from being honest. We all use other people for our means. In other words, people who we would completely ignore. We don't think about them as people as such. Let me not describe any more and see if you can come up with that. Who would those people be? Who would be sailors in our, for ourselves?
Grocery store clerks.
Yeah. So, grocery store clerks.
Waiters or waitresses?
Waitresses.
Waiters. Anybody that you have to call at a billing office or anything you have to call and push five numbers before you actually
Yeah.
Just hit zero.
Yeah, exactly. So really anybody in the service industry, right? So anybody who's serving us, which is exactly what the sailors were doing, right? They were serving Jonah. We actually look at them as them, not us. We just don't have conversation with them on the whole. Anybody else? Who are other people who might serve us? And we don't dislike them. We just don't think about them other than the time when they're actually giving us the service that we need from them or want from them.
Coaches or teachers?
Yep.
I was going to say a pastor.
Yep. Yeah.
What about all the doctors and nurses and health and insurance people?
Seems like basically everybody else. Basically, any one we're given a dime to, we think, you know, owes us.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
What about those that don't, like the poor and the homeless?
Okay, we're going to talk about that on the other side. Okay. But these are people, we don't dislike them. We might even like them, but we don't involve ourselves with them, right? We don't have conversations with them.
Or pray for them.
Mm-hmm. Or really think about them at all, except are they doing the job we want them to do, mm-hmm. right? So, I mean, think about it. When you go to the grocery store, what are the couple things you're thinking about the grocery store clerk and the bagger? What are the things you're thinking about them?
Can they go fast enough?
Yes. Yeah. Are they doing their job well and efficiently?
Are they going to ring it up twice?
Are they making any mistakes? Yeah. Right? Which line is the shortest? For introverts, you're going, oh, please.
Self-scan.
Just, you know.
Self-scan.
Yeah, self-scan. right.
I wonder if I think are they going to be friendly to me?
Are they going to be friendly to you? Mm-hmm. Okay. Isn't that interesting?
Extrovert,
yeah.
I'm more of an extrovert.
Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, I think they're friendly to me. That's an extrovert going, and then everyone's going, I hope they're not going to be too friendly. Yeah. But notice where the focus is.
Me.
Well, they're serving me.
Right. In this day and age, there's so much marketing going on. I'm like, please don't ask me to, you know.
Would you like to?
Yeah.
Exactly.
So our concern there is that what happens is we now do not see them as people.
Right. Mm-hmm.
We see them as serving us, as a means to us getting what we need and want.
Well, even in when you name them, for me, it's like, okay, so when I make one of those five-digit phone call things, and I try to remember names, but I think it's more for the purpose of this person feeling that I know them well enough, that I'm sucking up to get what I want. I'm being honest, you know,
yeah,
so if
yeah.
I say, hey, you know, princess.
Yes.
I have had a princess. And, you know, and I'm extra ooey. Princess seems to solve my problem a lot better than if I had that. What did she tell me?
But if she doesn't, you need to have her name so you can report her to the
I spoke to someone by the name of blah.
Right.
Exactly. So that's why
but,
I use names.
But it is true. And people do give you better service if you use their name.
Yeah.
Why?
Value.
You've just named worth in them. And that's exactly, and it's so funny, since Karen told us about doing the texting and using the names as that, it has kind of, for me, flowed over to even that. So I'm going to admit, I went through McDonald's. Drive through.
I can get your French fries at 10 o'clock at night.
And in the drive through, the person asked, she said, hello, my name's Tisha. And I thought, she just gave me her name. I'm going to do this. Mm. I said, well, thank you, Tisha. I'd like this. I pull up. And so I've already forgotten that I've done this. And she's just like, hi, how are you? Oh. It was like, all of a sudden, I know that I've gone through the same drive-thru before, and I know the same person's been there, and I've never gotten that.
Yeah.
And it's just like, and the funny thing is, I was actually going to ignore her, because I was busy doing something, you know, I just take my money. And as soon as she did that, it stopped me. I thought, I named worth in her, she's naming worth back to me. I mean, there's just by using the name. Oh, that's really interesting. So that she thinks I saw her as a person, and even her thinking that brought it down the line a little bit farther.
It's like at Chick-fil-A, you know, they take your
yes.
name, they don't say number 32.
Right, exactly.
You know, they
exactly.
know, like.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's good marketing, good strategy. I mean, you know, the guy is a Christian. I mean, he knows that kind of stuff. But it's interesting how it stops us into looking at people as a means to an end or as people, and no longer enemies. And we have to remember that they are enemies as long as we treat them that way, as long as we treat them as them, their service people, rather than...
Good background at Amazon with me. The guy at Amazon, when I called there, the guy was like, what's your name? I'm like, Michelle. He's like, great, can I call you Mish? I was like,
what?
And nobody's ever even called me Misha my whole life. I have never heard that on Michelle. I was like, what's your name? some weird like nickname, and he was like, yeah, we were both like, right? Let's not do this.
Here's one other person I want to put under this. And see if you...
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
Those for whom you only see as doing for you what you need. Family. Are they keeping up your reputation? Are they doing the job that you think they should be doing within the family? Whatever that might be. For you, does that switch then how we see them? I think we do this with family a lot, and we don't think about that because we're so familiar with them, and we probably do use their names. But I mean, we know how to use a name also without getting worse, don't we? I mean, just think about it. I mean, in your head, you came up right away with, oh yeah,
you're calling them out on something.
Yeah, right.
Their name
is
Colton.
Yeah, yeah.
And so helps me to understand too that verse that when we were enemies of God, you know, it's not like it's not like I hated God or was out to get him or whatever, but when you were using God transactionally, mm-hmm. you know, yes. So that's great.
Yes,
that's really
yeah.
helpful.
So it's really, it's necessary for us to, and that's part of the pericope of the sailors is us seeing that for Jonah, they were enemies. Even though he didn't treat them what we think about like his enemies, he did. He didn't converse with them. They weren't anything to him. And it continue. We continue to see that throughout that. All right, let's go to the other side, which is a lot easier. But I'm going to define these enemies as... those who threaten you. And they can threaten you, and I think our biggest would be... how did I phrase that? They threaten us by ideology, by behavior, or by standing. So what do I mean by someone is an enemy to us who threatens us by their ideology?
Reverend Al Sharpton.
Okay, yes. Why would his ideology threaten me?
I think that for his ideology is there's a difference between in race and mm-hmm. in privilege and mm-hmm. in mm-hmm. even Jesus.
Okay. Yep.
Well, he's
yep.
the epitome of us and them.
Epitome. Yes.
Never
exactly. Yeah. You don't know who he is.
He's 300 pounds like 180.
That dark skin.
No. You probably know him. Yeah. Yeah. You would know him for some. Okay, let's bring it down even closer. We talked about people we don't want to have a conversation with, right?
Telemarketers.
Okay.
I mean, I know it's not a big, like, enemy. I really, pedophiles, obviously, like, worse, but, like, they...
Annoying.
Oh, golly, that is, like, I don't even answer my phone anymore. I mean, that's how bad, so... Yeah.
Okay.
How about, like, the wrong kind of Christian?
Yep.
Yeah. You know,
what
like,
do you mean by that, Annie?
Like somebody who you perceive to be on the other side of issues than you are, or too conservative, or too liberal, or
yep.
too, you know,
yep.
like whatever you've decided is the right Christian, the opposite
yes.
for you. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
That's who I thought I don't want to have a conversation
yep.
with.
That's who I thought I didn't
yeah.
want to have a conversation
yeah.
with,
yeah.
too.
Yep.
It was like,
yep.
yes, yeah. exactly. That's what I thought.
And that's a really, really big deal. And it's a big deal we don't want to talk about, right? We don't want to talk about the fact that actually, we see some Christians as our enemies because they are on the wrong side of the issues, as far as we're
or
concerned.
Just like, for me, not so much the issues, but just I feel like they misrepresent God's love mm-hmm. and grace.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Or their ideology causes them to evaluate you and find you wanting,
yep.
and you know you sincerely love God,
yep.
but
yeah.
they're looking
yep.
at you and judging.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so ideology. So anybody who believes in something that you don't really, that threatens you, as far as ideology. What about behavior? This should be the easiest one. So somebody who threatens you by their behavior, who would that be?
Okay, gang member.
Yeah. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Gang member.
someone cut you off in a car.
Oh, yesterday. Oh, my goodness. I am driving to school. I have never had this happen. Someone actually ran me off the road.
What?
Actually ran me off the road. I've never had that happen before.
Wow.
I don't know what was wrong with that. He was driving Mercedes. I have no idea.
There you go.
I don't, but it says he rules.
Wow.
I was upset. I was really upset.
Well,
yeah.
Wow.
It was not good. So, in fact, the funny thing is, I got really mad, and I said, that is my enemy. Because, of course, I'm thinking through the lesson, and I'm thinking, yep, I would consider that my enemy by his behavior. Yeah. What other? So gang members, people who run you off the road.
Your children, when they don't line up to what we think they are supposed to do or be.
Good. So I think family actually goes both sides, right? Yep. Who else threatens you?
Anyone too authoritative over you.
Ah, yeah. So bosses, people like that, right? Anybody who's just really wielding redefined authority will definitely threaten
anyone
us.
That belittles
How about the IRS?
Belittles you, IRS. Yep, both of those. Yep, that would be well. What about, depending on which one I say, Democrats? Republicans.
That's kind of ideology. And behavior.
Right? That's both, right? Yeah, that's definitely both. And, you know, we're seeing that lots with our long political process of voting. Mm-hmm. Police. So when we think about the stuff that's going on now in our nation, right, police are getting are in that category. For a lot of people, police are in this category. They threaten them because of their behavior towards them. Mm-hmm. And this is, Pat, where I'm going to get to either the rich or the poor. So by standing, right? Not just by behavior, but by standing. How would the rich threaten someone?
That guy in his Mercedes running up.
Yeah. And that's the first thing I noticed, right? He's got a Mercedes. And I can't believe that he just did that.
Weren't you doing that for identity purposes? Like, didn't you memorize his license plate, too?
No, I didn't.
No, I know.
I know his car, though.
What about the big businesses that influence government against the little people?
It's a wielding of power.
Right. It's a wielding of power for themselves, right? Mm-hmm. Not for others. What about the poor? How would the poor threaten us?
Refugees and flooding the nations.
Mm-hmm. Threaten our comfortable lifestyle.
Yeah, they threaten our comfortable lifestyle. Interesting you brought that up. So while I was being run off the road yesterday, I was listening to NPR. Really interesting, and this really saddens my heart. So remember when there was an earthquake in Haiti, they did a GoFundMe type of thing. You know what those are?
Yeah.
Crowdfunding. And they raised
$43 million
from just crowdfunding, which is huge. So they've decided, this organization in Britain has decided that they would do the same for all these refugees coming out of Syria. So they started it. It's only raised $1 million.
Wow.
And so the whole program was on, why? Mm-hmm. What's going on here?
Mm-hmm.
Refugees are one of those places that people think of as being threatening to them.
Mm-hmm.
It's an us and them. Mm-hmm. Particularly, and I'm saying this as they're talking, and I'm thinking, one of the reasons why do you think the refugees, particularly now, this is the biggest refugee exile in our modern history. Why do you think these refugees now are especially threatening?
Because they're from the Middle East.
Mm-hmm. Get more specific.
Muslims.
Yep. They're Muslims. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly what the guy said.
Mm-hmm.
They're Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
And so we see them as enemies. You know, and of course, as we know, real refugees, you just think, oh, these are people. And that's what this man was just so eloquent about, talking about these are people.
The sheer numbers are overwhelming. I mean, you just think about that. How can a country take in millions and millions of people? I mean, you've got to have food, you've got to have housing, you've got to have jobs. You know, this just the impact on everything. is just in space. I mean,
I don't even want to get into this because I will get, I will step on my little soapbox right up here.
So do you think that's because people feel like it's, I can't make a difference, it's too big of a problem, or, it's less personal because it's so hard to...
Well, most, and this is what this man said.
It's easier to handle than, you know, everybody.
Yeah, and he said that's what people say, and then when it comes down to it, it's their enemies. They're mostly Muslims. The funny thing is that if you know anything about the refugees, maybe half are Muslims and half are Christians, actually. And they're actually refugees who came from another place. Syria was actually one of the places that housed refugees. Not camps, not anything.
Yep.
There are lots and lots of people, the refugees that Lisa knows, were Christians in Iraq who were refugees and lived in Syria.
Right.
And Syria actually housed these. There were no refugee camps in Syria. They lived in regular apartments and houses like everyone else. Those are the people who are being displaced. So, you know, you just think, oh, anyway, all that to say that when we think enemy, we stop being Hasidim. Mm-hmm. Like, this is horrible that we can only look at these. And America right now, unfortunately, is being very strict about receiving the refugees. We've always received refugees. It's gotten worse, really badly. We will get some, but not nearly. What Germany is doing is amazing, the people that they're bringing in. And when they bring them in, they're actually immediately. So the one person we know that's gotten to Germany within the week was already taking German classes so he could learn German, was getting a house, all of that. A smaller government, it's a little bit easier to work in a smaller government. But all of that to say, what's the story we're telling ourselves here, that these are enemies, that they're them, not us? So we need to think about that in the story of Jonah. But then I have the fish in the middle here, and we're trying to identify enemies. So I think this is an interesting piece of this. I don't need to be standing up for this, but the fish. We need to see, first of all, that the fish was the deliverer, right? That the fish delivered Jonah. But I think she had you last homework, and I didn't talk about last homework because we needed to talk about it here. The fact that in some way this kind of hops and skips over to the Gospels, right? That Jesus talks about Jonah, and he says, "The only sign I will give you as far as me being the Messiah is the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the whale 3 days, in the fish, don't let me say whale, in the fish 3 days and three nights, so will I be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights." What we see in Jonah, the fish saves Jonah from himself, from running away from being a Hasidim. So we see that he saves Jonah from running away from his wholeness. But he doesn't just save him from running away. He doesn't save Jonah from himself. He also saves him to something, right? He delivers him to a new life. This fish delivers Jonah to a new life. So in a sense, for Jonah, the fish becomes an ambiguous enemy. Let me explain. Jonah's very glad for the fish's deliverance, right? He's glad that he saved him from the death in Sheol, from the drowning. So Jonah's very happy about that. And he thinks this is great. Why? Why is he happy that the fish saved him?
Well, he's not dead.
He's not dead. The fish served him, right? The fish served him. Like here. The fish acted like the sailor. It saved him. It did what he wanted. But the fish did another thing. It spit him out on the dry land, brought him to the place that he was supposed to be, so that it delivered him. Remember, we always talk about covenant. Covenant is redeeming from death, which is what the fish did, but it also equipped him for life. It delivered him to a new life. Is Jonah happy about this? and we'll look at that a little deeper. Jonah's not really thrilled. So in some sense, he sees that the fish is kind of on enemy status. Yeah, he saved me, he served me, but also he brought me to a place I don't really want to be. He's not really sure about the life that he has been delivered to. Now, when we talk about the sign of Jonah in Jesus, in the Gospels, what we understand is that Jesus is saying, it's not just this comparison of being in the depths of something and then having a new life, but it's saying, so anytime you see Jesus in the Gospels, what we forget is that Jesus is always fulfilling Israel's mission, what Israel didn't do. So anytime Jesus is doing something, this is why his life is so important. It's Jesus saying, I'm Israel, and I'm doing what you didn't do. So Jesus, in saying that, I am going to do what Jonah didn't do. I'm going to take and absorb and be Jonah. I'm going to get swallowed up. I'm going to take his judgment, take all of Israel's judgment, take all the world's judgment, and I'm going to swallow that. And I'm going to be in the depths of Sheol, in the womb of a fish. So he takes the judgment, and the judgment for Jonah, and the judgment for Israel, and the judgment for us, is that they rejected kinship with God, right? They rejected his authority that said, I want you to be my kin. They rejected that. So there's judgment over that. And Jesus says, I'm going to take all that judgment and I'm going to absorb that judgment. I will swallow that judgment. And then I will deliver all of Israel safely to the shore of where they're supposed to be, to that restored position of power, a new life that's full of power, so that I'm making the reconnection. We talked about this in a couple Bible studies ago, that he makes the reconnection for all of them. But what does it mean to swallow or absorb the judgment or the pain? Anytime someone's offended, it is the offended party who actually has to pay the cost. So this is what I mean by that. Let's say it means that the relationship is more important than getting paid back for the offense. So let's say your friend, as she walks into the Bible study here, she spills hot coffee on you and burns you. Are you going to make her pay for that? You're not. Why not?
It's hot. You're already paying for it.
But why aren't you going to yell at her and
she's my friend.
Because she's your friend, right? Right.
If I was at Chipotle and got sick.
See, isn't that interesting? Yeah. So because she's your friend, you're not going to make her pay for that. What you're saying is my relationship with her is more important than my pain. So, okay. But what if, and Robin said, because it was an accident. What if it wasn't an accident? What if she defended herself? Well, your leg was in the way.
It's going to hurt your relationship.
It's going to hurt your relationship, but what are you going to do about it? What change in your heart just happened when she said, well, you were in the way?
You became enemies or us, them.
There, yeah, a little bit of you was like, I'm not sure. Yeah, you put your shield up a little, right? So there's a little bit of a separation there because now you're going, is the relationship worth letting that go? Right, exactly. What if it's not your friend, and Yolanda already brought this up? What if it's a stranger?
Again, if it's intentional, it makes a difference. If it's an accident.
Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm.
Is deliberately doing something evil against you.
So we have this hierarchy that we go through, like.
And we talked about that earlier. Like, if someone realizes what they've done is wrong, then it's
right.
We can have a conversation with them. But if they don't,
right. So we have a scale upon where we will let it go, that where we'll absorb the pain. And there's a point where we're like, not going to absorb that much pain. Mm-hmm. And then we get to a point where I'm not absorbing any. They are going to get it.
Mm-hmm. Well, who's it, like McDonald's or somebody has to put on their coffee warnings how hot it is so they won't be sued?
And you know why? Because they were sued. Okay, that, and that is a really typical way of how we behave. So we have this scale of, and what it is a scale of enemy-ness. Mm-hmm. Themness. I mean, how do you say that? Jesus understands what happens with Jesus. Is I understand that your reaction and your defense now of yourself. What you're doing is you're defending yourself now, right? I'm going to get life here. And he realizes that comes from a deep need that you can never meet for yourself nor someone else. And he realizes that, and he knows that the need comes from his life that he's willing to give you. And Michelle, you brought this up when we went around and the questions were, you know, when was the first, when did you feel left out? And you said, you went to a new school. This person said, all right, meet me at the corner thing. And I knew as soon as you said that, I thought you meet her. She's not going to beat you up, right? What, where did that come from? Where did her threat to you come from?
Her
need,
right? An enemy?
Right, her need to have someone connect with her. Mm-hmm. And you connected with her. You took her up on that invitation. You read the invitation, perhaps, as what it really was. And this is really what happens. The sailors, it's easier to see those invitations. Not quite so easy here to see these invitations. A lot of it comes out of these needs. Sometimes they know their need. Most of the time they don't know their need, but it comes up anyway because it's who we've been made. We've been made to be people who need connection, and it's going to come out. And that's what's happening here with, when Jesus says, I'm going to absorb the pain because I know where it comes from for you. It comes from the pain of needing connection with me, and I'm going to give you connection. So I'm going to invite you in this. So in that, he issues an invitation to belong. Not only am I going to absorb the pain that you've created in me because you are my enemy, I'm going to also issue an invitation, which is exactly what you did, Michelle, to this woman, is or this girl, is when you met her there, you said, yeah, I'll belong with you. I'll connect with you. I mean, that just threw all her defenses down, which is interesting. So that if someone comes to us as an enemy, Pat, you said something about people who hate Christians. If I bring in a panel next week of people who hate Christians, and we say they hate Christians, or we say, I want to invite them to belong to us. I want to say, you're welcome here. It brings down the walls. We always have a choice when we meet people to either keep the walls, build the walls up higher, or bring the walls down. No matter what they come as if they come as a pedophile, they already have walls, but they underneath those walls have a need, right? That you actually can meet. As a Hasidim, you actually have the ability to meet that need. That's what Jesus says he does. And they can meet our needs, exactly. Here's an interesting thing. When I kept thinking about this, as I'm studying the Gospels in class and I'm thinking through Jonah, one of the things Jesus does is to show his disciples how to be Hasidim, is he feeds the 5,000, right? What does he feed the 5,000? Bread and fish. Bread and fish. Each one of the stories of the bread and fish, if you read it, it's done in the same manner as the Last Supper. Mm-hmm. So we see this echo of he's showing, this is what it looks like to be Hasidim. I'm going to give you my life. You can swallow me, and I'll give you life. In doing that, he gives the bread and fish, which is not what the Last Supper is about. It's, right, bread and wine. And yet, one of the most common symbols in the ancient centuries for resurrection was bread and fish. And what they said is the bread is him giving us his life, The fish represents Jesus being the host at the feast. So this was just a normal, this is what everybody saw. When they saw bread and fish, they would remember that Jesus was the host as the fish who gave himself.
What is that? I don't.
The host, the person who's hosting the banquet.
Like, why a fish?
Because of the feeding of the 5,000.
Oh, okay.
Because of that, that was, so that really played into Israel knew that the Messiah would come and give a banquet.
Okay.
And when Jesus does that, the feeding of the 5,000, it's the banquet of the Messiah. So they used the symbols of the bread and fish, and the fish was actually the symbol of Jesus being the host, which I think is interesting in our language, because when we do communion, Lord's Supper, what's the wafer called?
The host.
The host. The fish that you eat. And we bring that all the way to, and you asked me, what's on my car?
Fish.
A fish.
So, the Jonah story,
when we look at that deliverer of the fish, and that's why I'm really adamant about you calling it a fish and not a whale. There's these echoes of fish all the way, so that Jesus says, I'm going to be your deliverer. I'm going to deliver you from yourself, but I'm also going to deliver you to a new life of being Hasidim.
It ties to the fishers of men.
And it ties to the fishers of men. There's lots of, as we go there. Yeah. So we see this. So I guess for me, I thought, wow, when I see that fish on cars and things, can I remember that God's calling me to be a Hasidim? And in some ways, that rubs me, right? Because I'm not sure I always want to be there. Like Jonah, I'm not sure I want to be called to be Hasidim, to be someone who's going to be, like Jesus, be eaten, right? I'll give you my life. I'll absorb your pain, and I'll give you my life. This is this transformational idea rather than a transactional idea. So that as Hasidim, it's our privilege to be able to invite others and not wait for them to be okay with us. I mean, it's like looking at a kid. You know, if a kid is mean to you, are you mean right back to a little kid? No, why not? Because you say, well, I'm the adult here, right? And that's what you say with as Hasidim. Well, do they like me? Are they going to be mean to me? Are they going to say I don't belong? No, I'm the adult here. I'm the Hasidim here. I'm the one who has the invitation to give for life. I'm the one who has something to give them. I get to give an invitation. I know there's a lot there. Is that, am I going too fast? Are you tracking with me? Yes? Why have we lost all sorts of people?
Something I said back here, I should have said. I'm going to go to the
shower. So we finally now get into chapter 3 and Jonah. And we see that Jonah has a second chance, right? So we have these interesting things. What we have here is God says, I want to give you a heart, a Hesed heart, that actually upholds the enemy. And so he's softening Jonah's heart for that. Jonah's heart isn't there yet. So he gives him some prompts. He gives him a second chance. Here you go, Jonah. I've delivered you to right where you have to be. You don't have to pay passage for this. You don't have to make plans. I'm delivering you right where you need to be. Spit you out right there. And he gives him a second chance. What we need to understand is that having a heart for the enemy, having a Hesed heart for the enemy, is going to take time, because our paradigms are going to have to shift. Talking about all the enemies this morning and then shifting to seeing those as people with need that we have to give them. We have something to match their need. It's going to take time. So he gives Jonah a second chance. It's interesting in scriptures how he gives Israel chance after chance after chance. But there comes a point where he goes, you don't want to take it. I'll let the Gentiles take it. But then I'll do the same thing with the Gentiles. I'll give you chance after chance after chance. But there is comes a point. But he will give them a second chance. Another piece I found interesting, I kept thinking about Jonah, and every time I would say the sign of Jonah that Jesus talks about, I would keep thinking, wait, there's another mention of Jonah in Scripture. I bet you don't even realize this. Peter's name, his first name is Simon, right? Before he was renamed. Do you know his whole name? Simon? Bar-Jonah. Oh, Simon Bar-Jonah. And that's actually not his real name, because Bar means son of. His father's name was actually John, not Jonah. But at one point, he's called Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. And they do believe that that's very intentional. Simon, you who are like Jonah, can you redo Jonah's place? So we have Peter. Remember, who was Peter all about? Once he came to Christ, who was he all about giving the gospel to? Okay, we have Peter and we have Paul. Yeah. So Paul was all about Gentiles. What about Peter? He was the Jews.
Yeah, but he went to Cornelius' house.
Hang on. Peter is all about the Jews. Simon, Bar-Jonah. God gives him a couple chances. And he goes and he stays in a house and he's up on the rooftop and he sees a vision. Mm-hmm. Anybody know where that house is?
Joppa.
It's in Joppa. Mm-hmm. Where did Jonah start out his trip? In Joppa. Mm-hmm. So we have this echo of, okay, Israel, you got another chance. You want to try this again now and see if you can be Hasidim and go? Mm-hmm. And so he gives Peter the vision. But Peter needs it three times. Mm-hmm. He needs the vision three times before he says, oh, I'm never to call the Gentiles unholy again. I'm never to call the Gentiles enemy again, unworthy, unvaluable. Never again, for they are God's people as well. And in fact, he says, in Peter's speech, he recounts that the Jews are supposed to go and give peace to the Gentiles. He says, basically, oh, part of us being God's people, God's chosen people, means that we're Hasidim. So we have this picture of Peter fulfilling the role of Jonah that we never know whether Jonah fulfilled or not. So God does not give up on us. He gives us many, many times to become Hasidim. We have all these number things in this chapter. We have the second chance, but we also have this 3 days journey. And when we see that in Jonah, the first thing, when it says Jonah had a 3 days journey in Nineveh, I mean, right away you see the name three and you think, well, Jonah was 3 days in the whale, right? And you think about that time as fish. Being so, thank you, fish. Yeah, those little, you got to be careful how you teach stories to little kids. Yeah, exactly. I mean, you do really, and really and truly it does make difference because even though, if we're going to talk scientifically, he probably could have survived in a whale better than a fish, in a mammal that breathes air. But the point is, it's narrated as a fish so that it echoes into Jesus' fish. Okay, so we need that. So Jonah's in the fish for 3 days because he was so close to death. So when it says Nineveh had to be walked 3 days, it's Nineveh is so close to death. So what's happening here is the phrase reminds us that Jonah had an experience near to death, and he's going to a people who are near death. It should, what should it do to Jonah?
Compassion.
Compassion. It should elicit compassion from Jonah. Jonah should say, oh man, I just been there. And in fact, for most of you, if you've been through something really, really hard, I wish Chris was still here, I'd ask her. When you're in the really hard thing and after, you see people so differently. Your compassion just oozes out of you because what you've been through, you know. It doesn't matter that it's the same thing or not. You know the hurt and what it takes and how you feel so isolated and you feel this compassion. And for Jonah, we don't actually see that really happening. But that's what God's doing, is saying, you have a 3 days journey in Nineveh. Remember where you've just been. Can you have compassion for these people? Now, there's lots of ideas about the 3-day journey. I know Kay gave you one. My take on it is, and I think this holds more water, is that the three-day journey, Nineveh was a large enough city at the time that to walk all of its neighborhoods would take 3 days. Not to walk around it. And Kay says it's a three-pronged city, which is possible, but that means that Jonah could have been impersonal. He could have gone to the gate of each of those, if that's what he means by 3 days. From what we are understanding about Hesed, it's personal. I think it's 3 days of walking the neighborhoods of Nineveh. That's what God wants him to do. I want you to be personal on the ground. I don't want you to go to the gate and say to the, you know, the officials, hey, here's the warning, and then go to the next, you know, third city. I think it's walking on the ground, those neighborhoods, so that he makes a connection with people and not a group, right? It's easy for us to sit here and go, oh, yeah, you can bring any group in next week, until it becomes personal. And I say, oh, that person who just threw you off the side of the road, we're bringing him in tomorrow. Mm-hmm. You know, all of a sudden it gets personal. And that's where God wants him to be with Hesed. It always is personal. God gives us commonality with our enemies. So that we have this, and really any tragedy we go through, any hardship, really breaks down those barriers. Like, oh, I hurt just as much as someone else does. And all of a sudden begins to help us see people as people. But we always have a choice, and Jonah doesn't choose that. And then, of course, we have the 40 days till overturned. I think this is the most interesting. The 40-day period actually gives a big period of intercession for Nineveh, right? Jonah could be interceding for 40 days for these. He only had to walk 3 days, and for the rest, he could be interceding for them. And that's not just something like, oh, he could have done that. Jonah knew he could have done that. Understanding how the Jews know their scripture, the words here used are the echo of Moses spending 40 days on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, when he came down and saw Israel playing with the golden calf. And he went back up the mountain and spent 40 days fasting and interceding for Israel, these wicked people who were playing the harlot with the golden calf. So that Jonah knows when it's 40 days, understand this, God's warning is not just for Nineveh, it's for Jonah. Hey Jonah, they've got 40 days until they're destroyed. And for Jonah, being an Israelite, very familiar with scripture, 40 days until the destruction. Just like Moses, 40 days before, and Moses interceded. He spent those days interceding and fasting. Do we see Jonah doing that?
No.
We don't. But it is the opportunity for him to do that. Remembering for us that being Hasidim, we have the ability to intercede for our enemies. I mean, Jesus says this very clearly, pray for your enemies, mm-hmm. right? Intercede for them. Somebody said that, right? We should be praying for them. I think Laura Jean said something about praying for these people. And that's what when we're talking about these. Have you ever prayed for the clerk that's standing there? Have you ever prayed for her while she's checking you out? Maybe while she's having, you can tell she's having a bad day. Do we even think about that? Pray for our enemies, whichever side they're on.
Jill, I have a quick question.
Yeah.
How were the Ninevites known to fast and put the sackcloth on? And would that have been Jonah, or was that something like it was common now?
Yeah, so that was common. That was a common for any religion to do, to fast and pray. But they would be calling out to different gods, lots of different gods. Here they're not, kind of like the sailors. So yeah, that was a common thing that they would have done. So we have these prompts to Jonah, as well as to Nineveh, developing a heart for the enemy. Remember, there's always two sides. Nineveh could see Jonah as an enemy as well, right? Israel would have been an enemy to them. They would have seen that too. But for some reason, we don't see that. We have God prompting both sides, but we also then have God's message, right? 40 days until Nineveh is overturned. What the message here really is, that power, a power structure, always is a redefinition of authority. So a hierarchy where power overrules, which is exactly what Nineveh stood for, right? Power structures, where the stronger and more violent you are, the more power you have, and that you rule over. Jesus said, you know, the Gentiles lord it over others, and we're not like that, he says. Hasidim aren't like that. So God's message is that power structure redefines authority. And we have God's then powerful word coming as warning, but it's hesed. His warning is hesed. And in so doing, he shows what right authority looks like, how we use power. And in his warning, he does exactly what we've been talking about, naming worth, tending, and making space for flourishing. So in his warning, he first of all names worth and Jonah, because he gave Jonah the second chance to bring his word there, right? Jonah, you're still valuable to me, even though you've rejected me, and even though you're still looking at my hesed as a gift rather than connection, I'm not rejecting you. I'm letting you be participating in that. I'm naming worth in you. He still sees Jonah as kin. For Nineveh, the warning is also a naming worth. How is that? How is a warning naming worth? I want you to live. You're in trouble, and I want you to live. It would be unhesed-like. It would be unhasadim-like if they're in trouble, and he goes, you made your bed, lie in it, right? Well, that's what they chose. Let them have it. But he's warning them. This is what's going to happen. He tends them. He gives Jonah what he needs because he gives him an experience to be Hasidim. Here's your opportunity, Jonah. You want to be Hasidim? Here's your opportunity. So I'm tending you. I'm giving you what you need. I'm giving you nourishment. It also gives Nineveh what it needs, which is an idea they hadn't considered. We'll find that out in 4, that they were actually seen and cared about by the God of heaven and earth. They hadn't even considered that. So that this warning, because God is paying attention to them, that's how they can see that warning is, God's paying attention to me. And he says, I'm in trouble. That tends them. That says that I'm worthwhile and you're giving me what I need. Also intending, there is the likelihood that God has actually prepared Nineveh for this by his word. Remember, his word creates, so anything that happens in nature is going to be his word. Right before Jonah went to Nineveh, there was an eclipse. And for ancient people, an eclipse would have been a warning, like danger's coming, the world may be ending. So this eclipse, along with the fact that they were being militarily weak and they were being defeated by Aram, Syria, those would have been preparations for Nineveh to hear the message. As well as the fact that Jonah got saved by a fish. That would have prepared them. They would have heard about that before Jonah ever got there. They would have heard that a man got spit out of a fish on the land, and he was alive. This, think about that. If that happened today on the Atlantic shore, how long would it take for all of us to know about that? 10 seconds. And they actually had a very good system of messaging there, as they used horses and stuff and camels. And Nineveh would have found out about this by the time Jonah got there. So they would have been prepared already to know that there was a God who actually saved a man from death in a fish. It would have been just as miraculous to them as it was to us to hear this. So they were prepared to hear the word of warning as attending, as a naming of worth. But then God does one more thing with the language he gives to Jonah, and he gives room for flourishing, both for Jonah and for Nineveh. The word says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He took out the word against. So the very first message, Jonah was say, go call against, cry against them. He took that out. That's no longer in there. So all of a sudden, we have this switch from against to here's the possibility of what could happen to Nineveh. It gives Jonah a chance to change his mind about who these people are, that the Ninevites could be us. There is that chance. Or he could choose to remain separate and still see them as against, as them. It also opens up the possibility of repentance and acceptance of God for the Ninevites as well. That maybe this God actually is not against us, but is giving us a warning for our good, that maybe we could. It gives that chance, that opening, that maybe we could actually belong here. And I think we need to go back to that idea of, how did it feel for you not to belong or to feel left out? Do we think about that with our enemies? We only think about that with us, right? But what about our enemies? What about these clerks here? And then what about these people here? Do we think that maybe some of their action is coming out of not feeling like we want them to belong? God says, with taking that against out of the warning, there's this very intentional opening. You have a possibility of coming in and belonging to the Ninevites. We are very likely to give invitations to enemies that are very likely to become friends. But when we think there's no possibility of them becoming friends, we don't particularly want to invite, right? We would rather fence. And this is what's happening with Jonah. Jonah is gotten taken out of the fish. He doesn't really see his chesed as a gift. But he knows that he's been spit out to do the mission, and he better do it. He sees this now as a duty, as an obligation. I've got to do this in order for me to maintain the hierarchy. In order for me to be God's people, I need to do what God says I need to do. So he's seeing this very transactionally. I need to maintain that hierarchy, that Israel is better than everyone else. So I'm going to do this out of duty. We see that Jonah actually gets up and does it, but does he have a conversation with God about it yet? No. He's still not talking with God about it. Which, when we look at prophetic calls, the prophet always talks with God. He doesn't do that. He knows he's supposed to do it. He's going to do it. But we don't see his attitude. Actually, we see his attitude because he doesn't converse with God. So we begin to see his heart isn't there. He's just going to do it. And one of the ways we think that why Jonah decided he was going to do it is because of the wording here. So it says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The word overthrown or overturned has two different meanings. And one of the meanings comes from the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. No matter, there's not going to be enough people, they're going to be destroyed. So it's this surety. They are going to be overthrown. Jonah picks up on this and says, oh, well, I could do that. I can tell these enemies that hate me, they're doomed. They're damned. I can do that. And that's why Jonah's able to do it, because of the way he interprets the wording of God's word. I can do that. I can go ahead and tell them they're doomed. He's telling a story. These people don't have a chance. And I'm good with that. That I can do. Because it maintains the power structure for Jonah. It maintains that idea that Israel is better than. We also notice, so in order to read Jonah, you really do need to read the other prophets. And you'll see that every time the prophets give a word of God, they always say, thus saith the Lord. This is God's word. Do we see this in Jonah? No, we don't actually even see what Jonah says to them. But we certainly don't see him saying, thus saith the Lord. And here's the sad thing is, Jonah actually arrives at Nineveh with a great deal of power. The Ninevites see that he has power. Why? What do the Ninevites know?
He survived the fish.
They know that he's coming as a representative of a God who saved him in a fish. So he arrives with power, not his own, He arrives with God's power, which is why this mass, like Jonah said, we're going to be doomed in 40 days. We got to do something about this. Jonah arrives with this power that's God's, but he doesn't make use of it. He doesn't say, thus saith the Lord. This is what God, the God of heaven, Yahweh, who created you, says. We don't have him saying that. How many days does he walk?
Just one.
One. He only walks one day. And I think this is an interesting piece of information here. Apparently, the people of Nineveh are so convinced because he arrives with God's power. So it's not Jonah that convinces them, but God's power that came before him convinces them. They're so convinced that the entire town capitulates. They understand the warning, and they want to do something about the warning. There's evidence of God's power over life. They see that this God, this Yahweh, is actually the God of life, and that he actually has sovereignty over that. They don't need Jonah's work anymore. They're so convinced of it that they don't need it. And I wonder, personally, if Jonah's lack of heart, of Hesed heart, would not have been a detriment if he would have kept going. Because we don't see him communicating with any of these people. He's not bringing Hesed. He's coming in God's power, and that's what the people see. He's coming and giving. Do you remember our little clip that we had about the difference between charity and being with?
Oh, yeah.
So Jonah is offering want a sandwich kind of Hesed. You want a sandwich down there? But you're down there, and I'm up here. And that's how Jonah approaches the whole thing is, I'm up here, and you're down there. Well, they don't really need that. And I do think that that's why the whole, that God kind of eclipses what Jonah does. Because God knows where Jonah's heart is, right? And we're going to see that in 4, big time. Jonah's heart is still want a sandwich kind of charity. I'll do what I need to do. It's duty, which is exactly, I don't remember the cartoon, but were they goats? The goat handing the sandwiches, I'm supposed to do this for you. I don't want to get down in the pit with you, though. I don't want to come be with you. I don't want to level the playing field, which is God, what God's been trying to do for Jonah the whole time, right? Jonah, you're a Ninevite. Yeah, you're a Ninevite. No, I am not. I'm not getting down in the pit there. So Jonah's response to God's Hesed is duty. God's given me Hesed that I need to do something for him. I'll do it. But I'm not getting down into the pit. I'm not going to absorb any pain or suffering or feel like I'm equal to these Ninevites. What's Nineveh's response, though? What does it say? Then the people of Nineveh believed God. It should echo you back to another sentence in the Old Testament that sounds just like that. Yeah, Abraham. Mm-hmm. They receive God's Hesed like Abraham did. They believed God. Their response is trust. Jonah was willing to do what he was supposed to do as long as it kept hierarchy for him, the power structure, Israel better. Nineveh is willing to let go of hierarchy. And that's what we're going to see throughout the... I can't believe we're only 10 verses and we're not even halfway through. So what we see is the people, first of all, fast and sackcloth. And as we said, that was a ritual. They understood that they were to do that before any god. But this spreads through to all the people organically. Just all the people start doing it, which breaks down the power structure. No one thought that they were better than anyone else, that they didn't have to do it, that they weren't violent. They all did it. They were all under the warning, and they were all seeking life as one, and hoping that in the warning there was an implicit invitation. So that's what they're hoping for. But then we have the king's actions, and it's really important that you understand the king's actions. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, what did he first do? He arose from his throne. What'd that tell you? What's the throne?
Up.
What?
He looked up.
Well, he looked up, right? He gave up his own authority, right? Mm-hmm. That's his authority. The throne is his authority.
He's kind of stepping down.
He's stepping down from, okay, I'm not the greatest authority. I'm not. And this is a, because we have this, they believed God, this is the kind of model to what it looks like to actually receive Hesed, as Hesed. I remove myself from being the highest authority. And then what does he do after he steps down from the throne?
Takes off his robe.
Ooh, he takes off his robe. What is robe?
Identity.
Yep. He relinquishes his identity as the king. He's not better than others. His identity is not any different than anyone else's. And then what does he do?
Put on sackcloth.
He puts on sackcloth, which puts him at the same level of mourning as everyone else. I look like everyone else. You can't tell me from anyone else. I'm mourning who I was as king on the throne of a violent nation. And the last thing, he sits in the ashes. Remember what we talked about? Dust. It's a proclamation that without God, I'm dust. I'm dust. I'm nothing. I'm nothing without God. This is this huge thing. And because he's doing it to the God of Israel, to Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, this is a big statement for them to be able to do that, for the king to do that. And then he proclaims, he makes a proclamation. Just so we have all these parallels with Esther, right? And yet here's the king doing this. Instead of the Jewish person trying to make the proclamation, it's the pagan, it's the enemy that does this. And he makes a proclamation, first of all, to overturn the violent structure of his whole community. All are to fast and sackcloth and call on God. Shifting the paradigm of how that society works. It's no longer to work on this. He renounces, I love how he renounces wickedness, because what does he say? Call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way. This is huge because he doesn't say, turn from your wicked way. He says, call on God that he may help you turn from your wicked way. He understands that this is systemic, that this is what we know, and this is the only way we know how to live. And he's saying, call on this God, this Yahweh, to help you to turn from that. He received this Hesed as a gift, this warning as a gift. And anytime we receive Hesed as a gift, it will always come out and manifest itself with our treatment of other people. So if you receive Hesed as a gift, it will always change your treatment of others. Because that's what Hesed is. Hesed makes you Hasadim. If you receiving God's gift doesn't change the way you behave toward others, you haven't received it as Hesed. You haven't received it as a gift. But we see that here because that's what they're going to do. And it's inclusive because I love that it doesn't include just all the people. Who else?
Animals.
The animals. It includes the animals. Why do you think it would include the animals? It is part of covenant. What is, I think Romans says, all creation groans to have the sons of God revealed. They have been affected. And this is what the king is saying. We know that our violent structure, our power structure, has affected even the animals. And so as this symbolic understanding of, we know that our way of living in a power structure, in redefined authority, affects all of creation, we're going to have the animals participate in this as well. So obviously the animals aren't going to repent and relent. It's this symbolic understanding of, we know how much our behavior affects all. And then, of course, he has the famous who knows, which proclaims God's sovereignty. I understand, God, that you do as you please. We understand that. And our behavior here is not to try to manipulate you. Because we're saying we're going to do this. We don't know whether you will look at this as good or not. But we are going to do this anyway. They have hope because God has warned them. That God said 40 days. He didn't just destroy them with no warning. And he gave them a long time. So they do have hope. Remember I said that the overturned, overthrown has two definitions. Jonah gloms onto one. I think Nineveh gloms onto the other. The other definition of overturned means to change or reform. So it says 40 days and Nineveh can be changed, can reform by an ethical overturning. So it's this very ambiguous wording. You can take it whichever way you want. And it's the story you tell yourself, right? And Nineveh's saying, God warned us. And our overturning may be in our ethical overturning. They aren't sure, though. The fact that they have to question, who knows? They aren't sure that God could relent if they look to him, connect with him. Which tells you that Jonah didn't do his job. Because Jonah, whether the word from God was just in 40 days and then overturned, if he was walking and personally involved, people would say, well, is there anything we can do? And what should Jonah's response have been? What did Jonah know could happen? But he knows that God will relent, right? He knows that. He tells us in chapter 4, why he gets mad. I knew it. I knew you could relent. But he never told them because they don't know that. They're going purely.
He didn't want God to relent.
No, of course. That's why he's going into it with that. They don't know that, but they're hoping because God has warned them. This God's there's hope there in the warning. This God perhaps could do that. And of course, God's response is pure hesed, right? He's faithful. He's faithful not only to his covenant, but he's also faithful to his character. And this is where I wish Karen had needed to leave, this idea of changing. So we always talk about God not changing, right? But we have a hard time when it says God changed his mind. Mm-hmm. The interesting thing, the times of God not changing his mind and God changing his mind, what do you think is more in Scripture?
He doesn't change his mind. Uh-huh. It was all planned.
Well, changing his mind, being sorry, relenting, including all of those, mm-hmm. It's got to be more.
It's a lot more.
Chances and chances and chances.
Yep, it's a lot more. So here's the difference, so you can kind of understand this. God will never change his mind about covenant. He will always be faithful to covenant. So he's faithful to his own promises. But when he makes a prophecy, which we would call a threat, when he makes that, he will be faithful to his character, his hesed, which means you change, I'll change because of hesed. So he's faithful to his promises, which means he will never change his mind about covenant. He will always uphold covenant. He will always act in ways that will redeem from death, equip for life. But when it comes to his prophecies, he will change his mind according to his character, his hesed. Because he doesn't want anyone to die. He wants to give them life. So his prophecies are revocable. His promises are irrevocable. So that's the difference when you see God changed his mind or God didn't change his mind. Which is actually what the gospel is, right? It's I'm sacrificing my own for the sake of my enemies. Because he sees the us in all of us. The idea of Jonah 3 is for us to be able to begin to have our hearts melted and seeing the enemy as us, seeing the us in the enemy. That, no, they're us too. So as much as I'd like to do some more teaching here, I'm going to give you a challenge to end. Your challenge this week is, number one, I want you, the next time you encounter someone that's serving you, whether it's your grocery clerk or your garbage man or the person you have to talk to on the phone to get your shoes changed, I want you to name worth in them. Use their name, just like we've been practicing, and start a small conversation with them. And all that is what we've been doing is ask them a question and listen to them. That's challenge number one. That should not be a difficult challenge. That should be a very easy one. I want to hear about it next week. Challenge number two is I want you to ask God to bring an enemy, this kind of enemy, the sword enemy, into your life this week, that you may do the same thing with the enemy, that you may name worth in that person, that you may ask them a question about them, see them as us, and listen to them. That's it. Just that. Start those Socratic things, but I want you to actually go do it out in the world. And I want to hear about that next week. To see what it took for that, for you to do that. And to see if looking at the enemy, whether it be the soft enemy or the harsh enemy, whether it took a change of a paradigm shift for you to realizing that they're both us, that's me too, that they don't feel like they belong one way or the other. I heard our pastor say that, I think I told you this story, that he went to a hotel and he was talking to the maid, and the maid just started crying and telling her story. And he said, well, I'm sure that you've been able to, you know, talk to many other people who stay in the hotel. And she said, you're the first person who's ever used my name, ever. That's in her work, ever. That may be true of a clerk that you meet.
What's crazy too is everyone wears name tags.
Mm-hmm. For that purpose, right? Wow. They all wear name tags. And we don't. They are at the disadvantage. We're at the advantage, which should remind us. Hasidim have the advantage. We have Hesed. We've been given Hesed. Let it out. So this week, those two challenges, see what God does with those. Father, thank you for calling us to be Hasidim, for giving us Hesed, for seeing us, your enemies, as us rather than them. May we have your eyes to see. May we be willing to be absorbed and swallowed so that we might give someone else life as you have done for us. May we see the fish as a reminder that you have delivered us from our unwholeness to a place of wholeness of being Hasidim. In Jesus' name, amen.